My name is Martin Wells. I'm one of the campus pastors at Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, Washington.
Yay.
And my wife, Susan Briel, will be teaching this afternoon at 11 and lead four sessions and try and help make this a time of preparation for Advent. This time this morning is a little bit broader session when I want to introduce you to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, so that you can begin to think in terms of Matthew's proclamation for the beginning of the new year. First, I'd like to start with prayer. Most gracious God, we give you thanks for Matthew, for the writing which has inspired generations in the church, for the proclamation of the gospel which is contained in that writing, for the hope of a future which is also contained there. We pray that Matthew's proclamation would feed us well during the course of the next year, and that we would be drawn more deeply into the Savior Jesus and the life he calls us to. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I say, the purpose this morning is to try and assist you to begin a new year. Tomorrow is the church's New Year's Eve, because Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent. And Susan will be doing quite a bit with the notion of the cultural calendar as opposed to and in contrast with the church's calendar, to try and help us shed some of those patterns of our life which link us to the world, when I think the proclamation of Jesus in the biblical story would have us be in the world but not of it, that is to say, in tune with an entirely different calendar. And so we begin a new calendar year on Sunday, and as is the practice of our church, we observe a three-year lectionary of readings, and we've just completed the year, what's called Cycle C, Gospel readings predominating in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and now we begin that three-year cycle over again with Matthew. Next year will be predominantly in Mark. John's Gospel, as you'll see a little later on, is sprinkled through all 3 years and serves to enrich all three of those years. Some of the resources that you might use in preparation for such a year, I'm going to assume that all of you really want to make the very best you can out of your worship time during the course of this year, and that you want to be part of the preaching. That is to say, it isn't just the pastor that preaches on Sunday, but there is intended to be a kind of a dialogue that goes on as response flows from your heart to the word which is preached. The only way that dialogue can flow is if you're in tune with what's happening. So I'd like you to think about investing yourself more deeply in the preaching for the year by being prepared to hear Matthew. And some of the resources that I want to point out to you include the New Oxford Annotated Bible. If you don't have a new Bible, this is the latest version out last year of the Revised Standard Version. It is a very, very credible Bible and has lots and lots of good study helps in it. There are small commentaries available through Augsburg Fortress. This one, Proclamation Commentaries, is by Jack Dean Kingsbury, whose major work on Matthew is there called Structure, Christology, and Kingdom. Kingsbury is a teacher at our seminary in St. Paul, and is writing the new best stuff on Matthew's Gospel, widely understood to be an authority. Most of you will have the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible in your church library, and this is a very simple, not very simple, but a very easy way for you to get a lot of information quickly, including cross-references to scripture quotations and those kinds of things. Comes in five volumes, four volumes with a supplement, which updates it until up to about 6 years ago, 7 years ago, and is a very, very helpful basic work. When it comes to comparing Gospels to try and see what material might be unique to each. A synopsis of the four Gospels, or what is also called Gospel Parallels, is a very, very helpful book, and this would probably also be in your church library. And what it does is it gives you four columns down each page to show you where the story is being recorded according to one of the writers of the Gospels, and whether or not it's included and in what form in another Gospel text. So it's very helpful when you're trying to compare the stories to find the uniqueness in each. One of the more recent commentaries by the Roman Catholics, by John Meyer, The Vision of Matthew, Christ, Church, and Morality in the First Gospel, is quite a good book and is in conversation with Kingsbury's work. Was written about the same time, 1979, Kingsbury in 77, and intends to challenge Kingsbury in some of his conclusions and to go back to the kind of classic structure and understanding of Matthew's Gospel, which was first written by a fellow named Bacon way back in the, I think, the 30s, his five discourse structure of Matthew. Meyer picks that up again in a very helpful way. Also available to you, if you don't know what to do for your education hour at church for adults, is the Lectionary Bible Study. Here is a leader's guide and a participant study guide, the year of St. Matthew. This study is for the time of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. If you want church to be better for you, this is how I guarantee you can make church better for you, is to be prepared to be at church and to be prepared for the proclamation. So if you are working in this lectionary Bible study series, say 1 week ahead, or if you did your Bible study in the course of the week with some other folks, or at your own home, you'd be much more prepared for the proclamation. And as a preacher, that's about the most important thing that I can ask you to do as people who will listen to a sermon. Some of you may not know what I mean exactly by the year of Matthew. In the Lutheran Book of Worship, and this is why I asked you to get it this morning, at the very front, if you look, you'll see the calendar of the church year. It's on page 9. This records the Sundays and the principal festivals of the church year. And you see there that it begins with Advent. And I always like to point this out because I'm not sure that a lot of folks understand that this kind of information is available in the hymnal. I hope every Lutheran family has a hymnal at home for constant reference. Following the calendar, then, is the prayers of the day, the psalms, and the lessons for the Sundays and principal festivals, beginning on page 13. And there you see how the Sundays of the year are organized. The first Sunday of Advent has lessons for cycle A, cycle B, and cycle C. So if you were at home and wondering, you hadn't done any study previous, but you'd like to at least read the lessons before you got to church, you just look up this page, cycle A, and you'd see there that for this coming Sunday, we'll hear Psalm 122. The Old Testament lesson will be Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. The Romans lesson is the epistle lesson, and then this is relatively unusual, but there will be a choice of gospel text for this coming Sunday, Matthew 24 or Matthew 21. But then you can see that if you followed that down and in the subsequent pages, you could keep track of the lessons for the whole year. The other thing that I could encourage you to do is if you are a good reader, that is an oral reader, an interpreter of written material, I encourage you to volunteer as soon as possible now to be a reader of the lessons in your church. One of the things that kills preachers more often than not is that the lessons are not read well. And when things aren't read well, people turn them off. And if you're a good reader, please volunteer to read in your church, because that's the beginning of the sermon. Well, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the first of what are called the three synoptic Gospels. Who, what, and when? The Gospel of Matthew, like the other Gospels, is an anonymous Gospel. It's not known precisely who the author is. Matthew, of course, is mentioned in the course of it as a tax collector. He was understood to be an intelligent, learned man, and so probably had the possibility of having taken some written notes comprised a small corpus of material during the course of his association with Jesus, and some of that material may have ended up in the book of Matthew, but it's probably, but Matthew the tax collector is not the author of Matthew. We don't know who that is. The writer of Matthew began with the Gospel according to St. Mark, which is the first of the Gospels to be written down, and it is the basic source from which both Luke and Matthew begin the construction of their Gospel account. Matthew then, if you know something about Scripture, you know that Mark's Gospel is only 16 chapters long. It's about 24 pages in this Bible. Matthew's Gospel is 28 chapters, takes about 46. Luke's Gospel takes 56 pages, so you can tell immediately that in addition to Mark, there must have been another source of material that Matthew and Luke used for their writings, and that's true. We don't have a name for that source except to call it source, which in German was Quell, and so it's called the Q source, which is that material that was unique to Matthew, and Luke maybe had both that source and another for the composition of their Gospels. The writer of Matthew probably came from Syria, Antioch probably. He writes after the destruction of the temple, probably in the last third of the first century, during a time when the Jewish faith was rebuilding itself following the destruction of the temple. So it was a transitional time. The Jewish tradition had suffered a terrible assault in the destruction of the temple and the burning of Jerusalem. And it took them a while. They were at a point of vulnerability. Matthew writes to urban, educated Jewish people, and we'll see how we know that that's true, proclaiming Jesus as the true Moses and the church that Jesus will build as the true Israel. So the writer of Matthew is trying to draw people from within their tradition of Judaism, but out of that tradition, and he's got a vulnerable audience now because they're in a period of rebuilding following the temple. He's trying to draw them out into the new proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah. And so Gospels are a unique form of literature. They both record events, but they write from faith to faith. And Gospels also have that sense of being proclamation, that there is an urgency about Matthew's Gospel that you see particularly towards the end when he talks about the end times. There is an urgency that's communicated as Matthew is wanting to say, this is about your life, this is about your future, come this way, be drawn into Jesus, who is the true Moses, the true beginning of the true Israel, the Messiah about which we've waited. The basic story is one that you're familiar with if you've been in church for any given time. I mean, that's why you need good readers on Sunday morning. You think, gee, didn't we just hear that lesson? Well, that's true. Yes, you did. You just heard something like the lesson that are read every Sunday morning in the previous year. And I remember as a young boy being really bored by that. I mean, it's always the same stories. Aren't there new stories? And I have to warn you, this morning we're going to talk about the same story again. The difference is not the story, the difference is you. It is your story and this story are going to intersect. And this story stays the same. It emerges very slowly as scholarship permits. But what is different is your story and the way that it intersects with the Gospel story. And you are a different person now than you were the last time you heard this story. And that's how Scripture has its constant ability over time to be what Luther called living word. It is always lively proclamation that intends to stir you up and trouble you in some way. And I guarantee you that during the course of Matthew's year, you will be stirred up and troubled because it is very provocative. That is calling forth your vocation, your vocatio. It's arranged basically in biographical order. That is, it tells the story of Jesus from birth through the resurrection in chapter 28. The classic organization of the book, as it's been understood for many years of scholarship, is this, beginning with a preamble, but centering on five major discourses. Now, I said earlier that Matthew was writing to Jewish people. The five major discourses were understood by Bacon to be to catch Jewish people in their symbolism, that is, to remind them of the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, to remind them of the five, what we call the five books of the Psalms, which Jewish people would be familiar with. So the number five was a hook by which Jewish people were to be drawn into the story as their story. It's broken down in this way. All these major discourse sections end when Jesus had finished saying these things. That was the recurring line that Bacon found to mark off these five discourses as separate from one another. You see there the Sermon on the Mount, instructions for missionary disciples, which ends at 11:1. The chapter, famous chapter 13, Parables of the Kingdom of Heaven, which ends at 13:53. On discipleship, which is mostly chapter 18 and ends at 19:1. And then on the end of the present age, what's called apocalyptic, that has to do with the way in which the end times come, eschatology, the study of the last things. Matthew has quite a bit of that discourse as to how, and it isn't just contained in that fifth level of discourse, but is scattered throughout the book, but quite a bit on eschatology. The classic definition of Matthew's gospel that I'll read for you, and is a quote from Metzger, a manual of Christian teaching in which Jesus is Lord of the new yet old church and fulfiller of God's Old Testament will. Jesus is the royal Messiah, God's culmination. His life and words lead to a new Israel. That in a very compact couple of sentences is what the Gospel of Matthew is about. Matthew has also been called a compendium of Jesus' commandments, as Jesus sits as the new Moses at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. It's been called a lectionary, that is, a series of readings for the proclamation of the Gospel, and it has been used by the church in that way, as we still do. It's been called a catechism, that is, a manual of instruction that the young would be taken through so that they understand all five of these areas of Christian life. It's been called a book of sermons, a new verbal revelation, and it's been called a revision of St. Mark in order to identify the church as the new Israel. Those are different ways in which, over time, Matthew's been understood. What are the gifts of Matthew to us during the course of this year? That is to say, what highlights, what emphases does Matthew hit on that I want to point out to you this morning as particular to this year? Matthew's special aim is to show that Jesus is the legitimate heir to the royal house of David. That is, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the one to be called the Son of David. Now, why is that important? Well, if you are preaching to Jewish people, and if they are your audience, and you want to convince them of why Jesus is important, where would you start? You would start with their scriptures. And you would attempt by every means possible to show how the writings from their tradition point to Jesus as the fulfilling one. And so during the course of Matthew's gospel, more than any of the other gospels, Matthew will call forth Old Testament citations, logion, sayings, that are sometimes used in a clean way and sometimes turned and mashed a little bit by Matthew in order to kind of stretch a point but make a point at the same time. You know how sometimes we'll stretch a precedent to try and make a point? Well, Matthew does that too, not in an abusive way. But Matthew will use over 60 citations to the Old Testament in order to convince us that yes, in fact, Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecy. He begins with a genealogy. If you turn to the first of Matthew, there are some scholars that think that if you were smart enough, all you'd have to do is read the first 17 verses of chapter 1, and you would understand everything that you need to know about where Matthew is going to take this gospel. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. Okay, there's the agenda right there. He's going to tie Jesus all the way back to Abraham, but more importantly, he's going to tie him into the lineage of David, the royal kingly lineage of the people of Israel, as son of David. So he starts, Abraham was the father of Isaac. And then on through 14 names, which end at verse 6 with the father of King David. King David was a transitional figure in the life of Israel. So later on, in verse 17, Matthew will say, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. 14 generations and then a transition. Then the second major section of the history of Israel, beginning with David, was the father of Solomon, there in verse 7, or middle of 6. And that section of the history of Israel concludes at verse 11, Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. The second major section of the history of Israel ends with the Babylonian captivity. 14 more generations. Then the third section of the history of Israel begins with the Babylonian captivity, there at verse 12, and ends this way at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. Now, the problem is he's connected to Joseph. He hasn't connected to Mary, has he? Because later on, Scripture will say that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew is trying hard to say the lineage is absolutely intact from Abraham all the way through David and down to Jesus. But at the very end, he can't quite make the connection because the Holy Spirit, of course, is in the middle there. And that's one of the special challenges of Matthew's gospel that will lead to a whole new special gift that we'll talk about in a second, one of the other special gifts of Matthew's gospel. The other thing that I want you to notice is in that third section, well, let's start with 17 first. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. There's another problem in there. There are, in fact, 14 generations in the first two sections, but there's only, as we said, 13 generations in the final section. The other reason that we know Matthew is trying to make a point with this genealogy is that in the second section, he's listing through the kings here primarily. That's how he's making the bridges that connect in the kingly line of David. In the second section, Matthew has rather conveniently left out four or five kings, which is to say he's using the number 14 for a particular purpose. And there is some linguistic rootage between the name David and the number 14, which is so obscure that I wasn't even able to dig it out. But there is a pattern here. Matthew is making a theological point at this point in trying to connect Jesus back to David. Herman Waitjen, in this book, The Origin of Humanness, which is the kind of a wild new view of Matthew's gospel written a few years ago, contends that the major signal that Matthew is giving us in the fact that there's only 13 generations in that third section is that Jesus has two natures, and that Jesus, as son of Mary and son of Joseph, is the first nature. He is human, but the 14th generation, the transitional generation, as used in the first two sections, is that Jesus is also counted as the resurrected Christ and makes the transition from the three sections of Jewish history now into a brand new fourth section, a fourth epoch of Jewish history that is just beginning. So Jesus, as human, is generation 13. Jesus, as resurrected Christ, is the 14th generation. And like I say, we'll come to that in a second, because what the point that may be trying to be made there is that Jesus has two natures, and that will be crucial as we begin to try and understand how Matthew is presenting Jesus as the Christ, the whole notion of what the scholars call Christology. The other meaning that's in there is that Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the resurrected Christ from his birth. That is, it is not something that Jesus wondered about during the course of his life, but that the proclamation of Matthew is that Jesus was the resurrected Christ from his very beginning. He's the transition figure to the fourth epoch of time. He is from the time of the Son of Man, which is a technical term for a human one that Matthew uses frequently. And then as the human one, Son of Man, and into the next time of human future, what's called the parousia, the time after time, where Jesus ends the gospel by saying, "I will be with you to the close of the age." So Jesus is the transition figure into the new age of the church. We are living in two times, according to this Jesus, then, a human time and a future time. And that's where the two natures of Christ begins to connect with us as well. The other, genealogy, the way in which Matthew uses the citations from the Old Testament, and then a bunch of special texts which Matthew sprinkles throughout the book, which again tie Jesus in as the heir of David by calling him the son of David. There's testimony of two blind men in the ninth chapter, 9:27. Again, I'm just trying to show you the power of Matthew's argument that Jesus is in this lineage. And frankly, you know, a lot of this stuff doesn't seem to make too much difference to us. It only makes a difference if you can put yourself in the position of first century Jewish people or Christian people who wonder whether or not you can follow Jesus as a Jew. That is to say, is Jesus part of your tradition? Is he anticipated by your tradition? Is he the normal path, the way that you should go? Or is this Jesus some foreign element, some false Messiah who's just dropped out of the sky? Matthew says Jesus is the one that you've anticipated. As a good Jew, you should make the transition to him. He is, in fact, in the royal lineage of David. 9:27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying, "Lazarus, son of David." So they are able to identify him by that name. The multitude, just a couple of other citations. You don't have to follow me through. In 12:23, all the crowds were amazed and said, can this be the Son of David? See, Matthew is even asking the question in the midst of the text, and then he'll answer that with a strong yes. The Canaanite woman in chapter 15, the 22nd verse, Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." The crowds at Jerusalem welcoming Jesus, which is one of the options for text this coming Sunday, 21st chapter, the 9th verse. You remember this scene, the crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And the children at the temple in 21:15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry. There's a little bit of irony that it's the children who are shouting to the scribes and Pharisees, the heart of Judaism, that in fact this is the one that they should be following. And if they don't get on a boat here pretty soon, they're going to miss it. I'm kind of blitzing through this stuff. My head is packed with this stuff right now, and you're not necessarily in the same frame of reference that I'm in. Anybody confused about anything I've said so far, or want me to rehearse any of that? I said a minute ago that the implication out of the genealogy that Jesus might be both the 13th generation from Abraham and the 14th generation in that third section lead to the suggestion that there are that Jesus is in a sense being represented in two distinct ways, and that's the subject of Christology. One of the first proclamation of Matthew is that Jesus is the new Adam who has come back from the future. That's the understanding of what the Son of Man was. He was the future human, and Matthew is saying that future one, that one that's anticipated, has come back in time in order to take us into the future himself. That this Jesus, as Son of Man, is the new Adam come from the future. If you look at 1:18, "Now the birth of the Messiah took place in this way." A simple sentence. In Greek, birth is usually genesis, but instead of genesis, Matthew uses the word genesis. "Now the genesis of Jesus the Messiah took place this way." Now, again, if you're a Jewish person, you say, "Genesis? What do you mean? You mean Matthew is telling us there's an entirely new beginning right now?" That's precisely the point. Everything is starting over. We're back to Adam, only we're back to Adam the second time around. Jesus begins the story again. But Jesus then is also recorded there as the son of Mary in the 16th verse, a human one, but not human, product of the Holy Spirit. You have to remember that the Jewish people understood that Mary didn't really have anything to do with Jesus genetically anyway. The understanding of birth and growth and in utero during this time was that the seed which was planted in the woman was a homunculus, that is to say, a completely formed human being with all its parts intact that was deposited in the woman, and then the woman was simply a repository or an incubator for the growth of the child, and that the woman contributed nothing to the genetic code of that child at all. It's always occurred to me that may be one of the reasons why the place of women in the culture was diminished. They weren't understood to even have anything to do with the next generation. Genetically, they simply received from the man a perfectly formed but very tiny human being who then grew kind of like in a kangaroo's pouch, I guess. So in a sense, the other thing that Matthew is saying is that as the product of the Holy Spirit now deposited in Mary's womb, Jesus is totally divine from the beginning. He is, as they say, a chip off the old block. He is God being reborn into the human family. So new Adam, chip off the old block, those are different ways of understanding who Matthew might have seen Jesus to be. The third way he's understood, though, those two actually go together to form this notion that Jesus was the divine Christ from his birth. The second way in which Jesus is understood is that because he is adopted by Joseph, he then comes into the genealogy. Joseph is of the house of David. And so by being adopted by Joseph, even though Joseph has nothing to do with Jesus genetically, by adoption, Jesus comes into the line of David, the royal line, and becomes legitimately the one who can be called the son of David. These two notions of Jesus as the Christ, totally divine, and as the human one adopted into the, or totally divine, and then as the human one adopted into the line of Joseph and David, are the two trajectories that are at work then throughout the rest of the gospel as it talks about Jesus. And one of the most interesting things that I've ever discovered in any study of scripture is that how this theory finally culminates. Look at chapter 21, if you would. Verse 1. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage in the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." And this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets. Here's one of those logion, one of those Old Testament citations, brought into Matthew's gospel for proof. "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them." Did you ever notice that before? Jesus rides into Jerusalem, according to St. Matthew, on two animals. Both on a donkey and on a colt. How do you suppose he did that? This is not necessarily intended to be a literal scientific answer to the question, how did he ride into Jerusalem? What Matthew is doing is saying he's, number one, fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, and number two, he comes in on two beasts, one of which represents royalty, which was the donkey. That was the coronation beast who brought the new king to Jerusalem. And on the foal of a donkey, which was simply a beast of burden. That is, Jesus' two natures are highlighted as he rides in. He is both divine king in the line of David and human one. Coming in to bear, as chapter 13 says, to bear the burdens of us all. The human paradox, of course, the place where this connects with our lives, these two natures of Christ, is that we all, in essence, ride those same two animals ourselves as we live out our lives. We are in Christ, according to Matthew's proclamation, part of a brand new creation, something that hasn't been before, with absolutely new possibilities that the human family has never experienced before. But we are also grounded people with human lineage and linkage, and we suffer, we struggle through our lives wrestling with both those notions which are in us. That's where the tension of faithfulness is created in our lives. We are being called, and we are declared and then called into something brand new, which is Jesus' new life and the new world he offers. And at the same time, we are grounded people who have human parents and very human foibles and shortcomings, and don't live up to that new life that's declared and we're called into. That's the interesting part of being human, right? It's certainly the interesting part of being Christian. Luther would say we are saint and sinner at the same time. That's something we've known intellectually and we struggle with on a daily basis, but it's very difficult for us to resolve because we don't know what to do with the reality of that. Luther's advice was that we remember our baptism on a daily way. That is to say, we be called back every morning to that newness which Jesus has declared to us as we died and were reborn in the waters of baptism. And then we live out our lives absolutely bravely on the basis of that proclamation that we are new and that we have new possibilities. And that when we get to the end of the day and realize that we've squandered and wasted and fallen short of that declaration of newness, that we've suffered from our sinfulness, our groundedness in the human family, that we go back to baptism again the next morning and start over again. I mean, that's the cycle of humanness which we are called to persist in, and it's reflective of the two natures of Christ that Matthew is declaring to us here as well. Jesus addresses both of our natures in the unique language of parables. The parables are the language that straddle both our natures as human beings who can see in a parable an interesting story with a kind of a moral to it, but also the parables strike us as world reordering and world reversing, drawing us into that newness of which we're a part. So it's when Jesus says in the 13th chapter, the 13th verse, "The reason I speak to them in parables is that seeing they do not perceive, and hearing they do not listen, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that says, 'You will indeed listen, but never understand. You will indeed look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes so that they might not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" It's a kind of a poignant citation, again, out of the Old Testament, now put on Jesus' lips to address precisely that two-natured humanness which is in us. And Jesus, the one who is the bridge between our humanness through his humanness to his new resurrected life, the new life that he is calling us to. So I think that's, of all the gifts that I find in the book of Matthew, it's that notion of who Jesus is and how that links up with who we are that I think will be the most persisting lesson to us during the course of our year of consideration of Matthew's gospel. Anybody have any questions or want to talk about that aspect of the thing?
Has there been a precedent in other kings adopted in really not humans at all? Joseph being Jesus' adopted father, being the son of David.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, because legally, when he's adopted, legally, as Joseph named him, he was adopted. And so it was all legal and above board. It wasn't as if they had to buy into a scam of any kind. It was, that part of it was... Yeah, that's it. I mean, see, this is argumentative stuff. It's proclamation in that sense. It's intended to lead you somewhere. And a part of our resistance to the Gospels is that we feel that and we don't necessarily want to be led because we know where it will get us, right?
Well, and the Jews certainly felt that way. I mean, a lot of them, many were not persuaded by Baptists.
Yeah, right, yeah.
If you want to know what that numerology is,
mm-hmm.
I just happened to read it yesterday.
So, mm, fine.
David is D, Wow, Daleth, Wow, Daleth. And in Hebrew, you use the letters of the alphabet for the numbers.
Mm-hmm.
So D is 4. And Wow is 6, and D is 4, that's 14.
Okay.
So it's out of David's name that you get 14 as the kingly number.
Yeah.
And that gives you the 14 generation.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, you know, I mean, you just have to accept that Matthew is trying to convince us here. Whether you think that that's just made up stuff or not, it doesn't really matter. Matthew is going to try and convince you by any means possible to see this reality that you can, as a faithful Jew, and actually should, as a faithful Jew, hook into this Jesus, because he is the one, and we'll look more closely at this tomorrow when we look at the birth narratives, he is the one who is in fact the true Israel, and that the Israel led by those he calls the scribes and Pharisees have fallen away and have suffered and succumbed to the temptations that Jesus in the desert will overcome. So that's a powerful hook if you are trying to be a good Jew. Any other questions?
Mm-hmm. Where did you get that information about the homunculus and so forth? I don't know anything about what the Jewish tradition on that was.
Yeah, that's out of Waitchin's book, and I'm trying to remember where else I heard that too. Susan is more studied in the origins of that. I've heard her speak of it on several occasions. I don't know if there's another citation or not, but I know when I went through the Waitchin book, that's where I was reminded of it.
I know that as a later, I know something about the development of the scientific concepts.
Mm.
And the Greek concept has the same effect, but it's the Greek idea was that the man produced the form, or the what you might call the spiritual reality that really was what drove everything,
mm-hmm.
and the female simply provided the material building blocks, the material.
Okay,
and
so that
it works out exactly the same.
The Greek distinction between mind and spirit, or spirit and body.
Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
What came from the father was all of the mind and the characteristics, all everything that we would understand as genetic today.
Everything important.
Everything important. Yeah. So it works out the same way as far as relationship.
Yeah. And so if the child produced was not perfect in every way physically, that would have been the responsibility of the woman.
Right, the mother went wrong. I mean, the material went wrong.
Yeah.
Or
yeah, that's all consistent. Yeah. Yeah. The other gift of Matthew that I wanted to say something about this morning is his concentration on what is called the Day of Judgment. Now we're talking about apocalypse and eschatology, the end times. Jesus was very hard, and is hard, in Matthew's Gospel on the religious evils of his day. He found religious insensitivity, he found hypocrisy and greed, he found false teaching, he found petty rules, which were obscuring justice and mercy. Remember his conversations about the importance of Sabbath rules at all. These were aspects of the reality of the church of his day that Jesus was scornful of and attacked. And it comes particularly apparent when we start talking about the end times. And the reason that this is important is that four of these stories, the parables of the weeds and the wheat, if you want to look at chapter 13, the 24th verse, remind yourself of that. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to someone who sowed good seed in his field, but while everybody was asleep, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and then went away. The conclusion of that story, the disciples ask whether or not they shouldn't pull the weeds up. The master says instead, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles. Let them grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, collect the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. A very stark conclusion, which had meaning. And we'll hit that story in the middle of the summer, the ninth Sunday of Pentecost. That text will come up in our cycle of readings. The laborers in a vineyard is another, in the 20th chapter, the first verse, another story where Jesus is making a very strong point. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's all kingdom parables, remember, a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard and agreed to give them a daily wage. You remember that later in the day, the master of the vineyard hired additional workers and then paid them all the same at the end, and it really made the early ones mad because they thought that they deserved more. That text has an apocalyptic side to it as well. The last will be first and the first will be last is the way in which that parable ends, verse 16. That will come up next fall, the 18th Sunday of Pentecost. The parable of the wedding feast, 22nd chapter, the first verse. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. And so finally, the slaves go out into the street and gathered all they found, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests. Another separation story, a judgment story at the end of time. That will come up in the 21st Sunday of Pentecost. Then the sort of ultimate story of judgment, Matthew 25, the 31st verse. This is the text that will be read the last Sunday of this coming year, Christ the King Sunday. So thinking about today, last Sunday's reading is Christ the King. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. I think that most of us are made considerably uncomfortable by the way in which that story then proceeds. It ends. Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Can we then, on the basis of this, call this a gospel?
Well,
is it a new purity code?
Some have understood it that way. I mean, that's one of the understandings, that it was a new moral code, that the center of it was Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. I think what Matthew is attempting to do is to say that life is invested with meaning. Life has substance to it, and that it does matter how you live life. Now, to those of us who are raised Lutheran, we are more attuned to that notion that we are justified by faith and not by our works. And so anytime we start hearing judgment like this, and suppose that this judgment is going to be made based on our works, we kind of draw back in horror, you know, saying, oh no, that can't be right. St. Paul said it better, you know, because we've overemphasized the other side of that as if to say works are of no account at all. And that isn't the truth either. You are not saved by your works, but Matthew's gospel and Luther all understood that the life of faith definitely would have a certain kind of beneficial influence on the rest of the human family, that we would be changed by our faith. Not our faith having saved us, but that the outgrowth of faith was works of righteousness. Again, we're not tested by those works. It is ultimately a faith, but you know, and then you get into all sorts of technical conversations about the different uses of the law. But I don't think it is a new purity code. It is an attempt to say, and this is the way I would bring it down to today, that there will be a judgment day. My dad is in the hospital in Arizona right now, and either he might be right now having surgery to clean out his carotid artery. It's very clogged, and of course one of the threats of that surgery is the stroke, because a piece can break off and go very quickly to the brain and you can have a major stroke. I think my dad is facing a day of judgment today. I think he knows that. I certainly know it. Not in the sense that God's love for him is somehow up for grabs, but in the sense that today may be the last day of his life. That is, today it's all over. When he dies, there is a kind of judgment in that. Everything comes to an end. Every opportunity to recast your life, to reorient it, is gone now. And death is a judgment. I don't think we have to wait for the end of time to be influenced by the sense of a judgment to come, since our ability to affect our outcome dies with us. You want to argue with that, Sven, or you want to? Good.
Mm-hmm. I think that that's so characteristic of being Lutheran, mm-hmm. compared to what I would consider as a very fundamental mm-hmm. sort of Protestant religious, where you're either a saint or you're a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no more acknowledgement that that's continuously.
That it's always all true.
Yeah.
That those two realities are constant. Yeah, I mean, we live with a broken heart or a fractured heart that's divided constantly. Okay. I agree. I mean, I think that the interesting part of being human is in that dialectic, in that conversation about who we are, because most of us who are relatively thoughtful can recognize those two realities at work in us all the time. That's just the way we are. I guess if there's a sense of judgment in my life that I would like to, I hope that the last word on my lips is sort of Jesus, you know? I mean, sort of, if I flip back and forth constantly between being a saint and sinner, I guess I hope that the rhythm of that works such that at that final moment when I take my final grasp of breath, it is that I recognize the utter dependence, that is faithfulness, the faith that I'm utterly dependent on Jesus standing in place for me at that moment of judgment.